Can I give a 40-second summary of where we're at in the Jewish history? Because I was having trouble working that out when I read the scripture. And so we've got the divided kingdom, the north and the south. The north is Israel and Ephraim, and they are captured by the Assyrians. None of those people ever get home to your home ever again. Then the southern kingdom is captured by the Babylonians. We've been hearing a lot about them. And so in about 539 BC, the Persians conquer the Babylonians. So the Babylonians are finished, the Persians come in, and we have King Cyrus who gives orders for the Jews to go home. It takes them 100 years for the whole of them to get home. Unbelievable. Anyway, so then we have Cyrus's son, then we have Darius, King Darius, and that's the guy we're going to learn about today. So here we are, Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 20 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps and advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, they shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where he had windows open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about the royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the whole night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angels and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then the king Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders." Amen.
So, do you reckon if push came to shove and you were really forced into it, would you put your life on the line for Jesus? If someone demanded you deny your faith and pledge your loyalty to someone or something else on pain of death, would you do it? And what about, would you give up on pain of losing your job if you continue to identify as a Christian? Would you be able to bear that cost? What about if you can keep your life and you can keep your job, but you'll lose your best friend for sticking with Jesus? Could you do that? Because facing death or for taking a stand for God is where Daniel finds himself in this passage today. And I'm reading it asking myself, could I do it? Could I do it? I'd like to think so. But then I'm also finding myself thinking, why didn't Daniel just shut the window or like pray in the bathroom or something? Why get himself into so much trouble? But is there anything I can learn from Daniel, that we can learn from Daniel, from the Bible, about how to make sure that we can be strong enough to draw a line in the sand and stand up for God when the chips are down and stand by it? Is there anything we can learn from Daniel here? Because I think the question we've really got is, if I do make a stand for God, will he have my back? If I do stick my neck out for God, will he save me? So thanks, Graham, for our little history lesson. That was really helpful to give us some context of where Daniel comes in the history of things. And where we're up to in Daniel is because of the understanding and knowledge God had given him, he'd risen up through the ranks under Nebuchadnezzar. He was like the best ever of the Babylonian kings. And God worked through Daniel to humble Nebuchadnezzar and then the last Babylonian ruler, Belshazzar, to help them see that God is king over all kings. God is in control, and kings only have the power that they do because God has let them have it. But now there's a new player in town, the Medo-Persian Empire, headed up in Babylon by Darius. And we're not exactly sure who Darius is, because Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius could be just another name that he used, so we could be talking about Cyrus. Or he could be his regent, like Belshazzar was for Nabonidus last week. Anyway, it doesn't really matter, because verse 1, did you get a feeling of deja vu? We get a dull account of the administrative process. 120 satraps. It's these administration guys again. So there's a new bloke in charge at the top, but it sounds very much like more of the same, doesn't it? Sort of the dull machinations of empire. All with just a different hat on. And so once again, it's history, but the rest of the story, it's ripping drama again, isn't it? Ripping drama, literally. And because it's one of the more well-known chapters of the Bible, we might need to just work a little bit harder to notice what's there. And maybe you've got this image from Sunday school in your head. You know, Daniel snuggling up to some pacified lions, having a sleep on the tummy. But actually, just read again what happens to those who were thrown into the den after Daniel came out. Verse 24, at the end of verse 24. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So this is not the kind of pleasant picture we're supposed to come away with. Daniel was in genuine, horrific danger. And what actually happened to Daniel was verse 22. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. So there's no sense that these lions were changed in their nature, except their mouths were kept closed. And I make that emphasis because next week, Malcolm Purdy, he's going to take us through chapter 7, where we see Daniel's vision, and we see things from heaven's perspective. And what we'll see is that when God's people are dealing with these earthly kingdoms, from heaven's perspective, they're dealing with monsters. Monsters who can do real earthly harm. So it's important we don't diminish in any way the horror of what Daniel faced. He's up against monsters. So let's go through it again in four chunks, and there's an outline in your leaflet if you find that helpful. First of all, how to win favour and alienate people. How to win favour and alienate people. So living a godly life can bring you great success, great favour, but also opposition. Both things. So Daniel is about to be made second in command again. He was here before with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, 66 years ago. And now in his 80s, Daniel's still a man who it's really hard to not like. Verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He was really good at his job. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. God is good. God created the world. He knows how it best ticks. So his ways are good. And so his ways bring about good. And I think lots of people who don't give God a passing thought love God's ways, or lots of them anyway. And lots of people will like to think that Jesus didn't exist or that he wasn't the Son of God. But have you ever really heard anyone say they didn't like Jesus? And I think sometimes we don't need persecuting for our faith because we self-censor. We keep ourselves quiet because we think that we won't get on with our friends or get on with our family or get on at work if we are open about our faith and talk about Jesus. But don't believe the lie that everyone is anti-God. Actually, the evidence is pointed in the direction of people becoming more open to prayer, to the Bible, and to being invited to church than in recent years. There was a recent survey YouGov did in the UK, and this year, only 13% of under 25s in the UK identify as atheist. I was amazed by that. People are seeing for themselves that this sort of secular materialist, be who you want to be experiment isn't working. And I've got an inkling that it's more to, that there's more to life. And if we can commend Jesus to people with the way we live our lives for God, as we tell them about him with words, we still need to do that. But if we can commend Jesus with the way we live our lives as well, how good is that? It's not all automatically struggle. So it's not all bad news. However, those same qualities that can get you ahead can get you persecuted. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So these guys, who knows what's up with them? There's a hint, verse 2, that Daniel's job will involve a sort of an anti-corruption drive. So maybe they're worried about losing their backhanders. Maybe they're just jealous. But whatever it is, they can't find, on paper at least, a bad word to say about him. They've checked all his emails, all his receipts, asked anyone who will talk about him to talk to. They can't find a single bit of wrongdoing. In fact, all they can find is that he's great at his job, better than them. And we should ask ourselves every so often, is this what people would say about me if they looked into my work, my day-to-day conduct? When I was worked in my last job, my colleague Joanne, she was renowned for letting people know if she thought they were a good egg. She said, "Oh, you're a good egg, Colin." You know, is that the all-round vibe I give off? Good egg. Is that what people say about us? Daniel's so good at his job because he knows who his real boss is. And we work to the same principle. Colossians 3, verse 23. we're commanded, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I'm sure, there's lots of bad bosses he would love to do badly for, isn't there? But we're not really working for them. We're working for the Lord. And in these empires that Daniel's been working for, there's lots of evil. There's lots of conspiring against God about them. Lots of bad things about these regimes. And yet, because he knows God put those kings in place, he's always done his best for them, and where possible to serve them, so long as it means he's serving God as well. And doing that is how we will commend God to people. But we also have to be realistic. And Jesus was up front with the terms and conditions of being one of his disciples to his disciples. So here's his inspirational pep talk from Mark 13:13. Everyone will hate you because of me. Thank you, Jesus. Everyone will hate you because of me. That's what Jesus says. But it's a persecution that comes with the promise. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And Daniel shows us that living with God as your boss, serving him, will inevitably bring good to the places we serve, and sometimes it will be appreciated. But Daniel and Jesus show us that sometimes the better the witness, the greater the opposition. So we're not Christians for popularity or success. We serve God because it's the right loving response of thanks to his love and grace that we know through Jesus. And we keep going under fire or under lion because the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And one way we can help one another keep going under fire is to keep gathering with God's people. So this book I can recommend to you, Subjects and Citizens, another quote from there. Our act of gathering together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in a small local church is the most powerful piece of politics we can do. As we together learn obedience to him, we point with ever more clarity to who really rules the world. So back to Daniel. Daniel and his rivals. Daniel's rivals, they can't find anything wrong with him, so they find a way to set up Daniel and his God up against Darius. They sort of fabricate setting God up against Darius. Verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have, this is what they say to the king, have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or any human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, later on, you probably notice the narrator says these men falsely accused Daniel. But didn't he do exactly this? Didn't he pray to God when you're only supposed to pray to the king? Well, the falsity comes in the little lie hidden in what they say to the king. The royal administrators, the oligarchs guys, have all agreed. All? I can think of one very successful, very popular satrap who could have brought some common sense to it. Daniel. Nobody asked Daniel if he thought this was a good idea, did they? So Daniel's dramatic response to all this, plotting and scheming, is to carry on doing what he's always done. Carries on doing what he's always done. Now, our next heading, get in the habit, stay in the habit. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So it's not that Daniel went and did something new, it's that he went and did what he always had done. He was predictable in his prayer life, and that's what his enemies took advantage of. And yet Daniel was ready for this challenge because he was already consistently turning to God. And so it was clear to him to carry on. We survive opposition with a devotional life. Prayer is the power for the Christian life. Prayer is the power for the Christian life. So let's break down Daniel's strategy here into discipline and direction. So first of all, he had discipline. He prayed three times a day as before. So when the pressure comes on, he's got this pattern to fall back on. Now, there's no law or instruction to pray three times a day or in a particular direction or in a particular position on your knees. I found, here's a little experiment to try for you. If you ever want the attention of staff in a cafe and you're with some Christians, start praying together. It always seems to make the staff come over and start having a conversation with you. But it brings to, you know, why didn't Daniel just pray in his mind or with the window shut or pretend to be reading a book, but really he was praying or something like that? Well, I think what's going on is that, like with his vegetarian diet in chapter 1, he's making a stand in his own mind and heart for who has his ultimate loyalty. So this devotional life that he has is a key characteristic of his loyalty to God. It's part of what makes him tick. It's part of his identity. And so this is where he makes his stand, on his knees. Three times a day, on his knees, towards Jerusalem, window open. He didn't have to do it that way. And yet, don't you reckon all those things were part of why Daniel can take this life-threatening risk for God? I caught up with my boss, Paul Harrington, this week. He arranges to catch up with us, each senior pastor, once or twice a year. And one thing he always asks me is, what is your daily pattern of Bible reading and prayer? And gets very specific. So when do you read your Bible? What resource do you use? When do you pray? How do you do it? Now, why does he ask that? Well, I think it's because he knows that we make time for things that are important to us. Because without regular Bible reading and prayer, our faith becomes empty and hollow. If I'm not reading my Bible or praying, I just become a sort of professional purveyor of Christian stuff rather than a disciple trying to make disciples in God's strength. And in the way God has wired us, in his wisdom, he's made it so that habits are important to us. Habits are important. Psychologists know this now. Personal trainers know this. Bringing about real change, real transformation, isn't about willpower or about big moments. It's all down to making small, consistent changes and doing them over and over so that you build it into a habit. So that phrase, if you read the Bible and pray just out of habit, that makes it sound like a bad thing. Having that habit is a great thing. So Daniel shows us, don't define who you are and how you'll respond in the heat of making a big decision. Build up godly habits in the small decisions. What you'll read or listen to first thing in the morning. How you'll control your language. How you'll respond to that annoying person at work. How you'll avoid small lies. Don't worry so much about the big decisions, so much as working on your daily habits. They are what God will use to build up your character for when the stakes are much higher. So let me ask you, what is your pattern of devotion? When have you plugged into your day to read the Bible and pray? Consistent, authentic Christian living comes out of a disciplined prayer and Bible reading life. So Daniel had discipline and he had direction. So he prayed towards Jerusalem. And just think about that. So he's living in probably part of the palace in Babylon, like the premier city in the world at that moment. Running water, all mod cons, strength, security, the place everyone wanted to live. And yet from that palace, he opens a window and prays towards a heap of rubble, a defeated, humiliated city. Now, why would he pray in that direction. Because directed by God's word, by what he knows from the Bible and from the prophets, Daniel had a different vision. His whole orientation was towards Jerusalem as God's city, not towards Babylon, the peak of humanity against God city. Because God's people have a different vision for being on the right side of history. Daniel knew that despite all appearances to the contrary for now, God ruled. God rules, and that reality is what he's trusting in. And as we spend time in daily in God's word, he has our ear. He sets our vision for the future new Jerusalem. So not a physical city in the Middle East, but God's city in a new heaven and earth come together where there's no evil, no sin, no tears, no pain, just pure joy in the direct presence of God's pure goodness. So gathering here, gathering in our devotional life alone, we build our habit and orientate our direction more and more towards our true King Jesus and his everlasting kingdom. So Daniel prayed. Do you ever find yourself saying in a difficult set of circumstances where you just feel like you can't do anything, you say, all we can do is pray. All we can do? As if it's the last thing we do when all other possibilities are exhausted? No, praying is the first thing we should do. We should instead be in the habit of when we hear a problem coming up, saying, stop, have you prayed about it? Make prayer your first habit. So Daniel was disciplined. Daniel directed his prayers to God's kingdom. And Daniel decides, and that's our next heading, Daniel decides to trust God. The narrator tells us, verse 23, when Daniel comes out of the den, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now we might find ourselves in terrible, real danger, but we can be sure that God will always be faithful. And even if we're not delivered from that danger, the promise of Jesus' resurrection is we will be delivered from death as he was. And ultimately that's what changes our whole perspective on all of life. Jesus is our true king, and the citizenship he gives us lasts for eternity. Last week I went to see a financial planner about my super and my life insurance. Good guy, Nigel, Christian guy. But do you know what we didn't talk about? We didn't make any plans for me after I'm dead. Because we couldn't, and because we don't need to. Jesus promises he's preparing a place for me, and that he himself will take me there. And it's that knowledge that means we can be consistent in trusting God in every circumstance. Now the reality is, you and I are not likely to be thrown to any lions anytime soon. But as we break the sort of small, unspoken, small L laws of our friendship groups, of our work relationships, of our family and our neighbours in following Jesus, there's a bunch of unwritten rules there, isn't there? And sometimes our following Jesus will make us break those rules and cop heat that comes from that. When that happens, we can trust God has our back and know that his grace is all we need. And we're helped in this by looking at our role models of Daniel and of Jesus. And as we look at Daniel, did you notice as Graham read this for us, some similarities with Jesus between Daniel in this chapter and Jesus? It's foreshadowed in all sorts of ways. So both are falsely accused by jealous officials who can't find any corruption in them, only devotion to God. Both are silent before their accusers. Daniel prays in his room. Jesus prays in Gethsemane and on the cross. Daniel has Darius, who doesn't really want to kill him, Jesus has Pilate, who doesn't really want to kill him, but both of these supposed supreme authorities in that place reluctantly send them to their death. Daniel's cast into a den of lions, and that's sealed with a stone and the king's seal. This signals certain death, and yet God delivers him. Jesus is laid in a tomb, also sealed with a stone and a guard. But unlike Daniel, Jesus dies and then is vindicated by the resurrection. And Jesus offers us permanent hope by dying our death for us and emerging from death in perfect resurrection condition, and a promise that that's what will happen for us as well. Another thing, that comparison, in the morning Darius rushes to Daniel's tomb. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus' followers run to his empty tomb. So that's a lot of similarities to be coincidence, I think. I think God is pointing us forward to how this kind of threat is really solved. So we're to keep looking to Jesus, who won the decisive victory of God's kingdom over sin and death by apparently going through utter defeat and humiliation. Oh, he went through utter defeat and humiliation, but who makes sure we will be delivered because he chose not to be. So if we do end up with our life threatened, God may deliver us dramatically, but he might not. But he will definitely deliver us from death to everlasting life. And as we live in light of this, living distinctly advances God's kingdom. It's our last heading. Living distinctly advances God's kingdom. Now, because we know the outcome of what happens to Daniel, it's easy to miss verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" This is the king, the pagan king, asking if Daniel's been saved from certain death. Because Daniel's life, his consistency, has helped Darius to start realizing God is so powerful that what should have been certain death might not be so certain after all. So living consistently, distinctly, being always the same in being different all the time, advances God's kingdom. Usually in small ways. Often we won't see for ourselves, but we can be certain and confident that God is using each of our consistent lifestyles to further his kingdom. And as a result of Daniel's distinct lifestyle and God's deliverance, King Darius proclaims God's greatness to all peoples, nations and languages. Verse 26, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So the rescue of Daniel spreads the fame of the living God throughout that empire. Christ's death and resurrection means the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to all nations. His deliverance, Christ's deliverance, brings salvation to the world. So to round it up then, in these first six chapters, what Nebuchadnezzar, what Belshazzar, what you and I have been given is a glimpse behind the curtain that whatever's going on with earthly kingdoms under our noses in the here and now, there's a greater reality, God's kingdom, that they derive their power from, who they ultimately answer to. We've seen that when we live for God's kingdom, he can be trusted to deliver us. That the worst anyone can do is kill us. And that God will deliver us even from that. That the worst thing is never the last thing. We've seen that living for God's kingdom habitually in small ways that add up to a big deal, that advances his kingdom. It's what we're made for. It's the best life there is, even when it's hard. And it's what God empowers us for. He's in there, in the fire with us. He's in the den with us. Because if you know about the eternal reign of Jesus, who's the Son of Man, and that's we'll see that in chapter 7 next week. If you know about the eternal reign of Jesus, lions aren't much to worry about. Death has no unknowns for us. That's why there's unusual emotions, I think, for Christians at Christian funerals. A bit of jealousy. Some joy. They get to be free from the fire and free from the den of this world. They're free from Babylon and get to be with their King Jesus. Until Jesus returns, we will go through many pressure points, suffering at the hands of monsters. But we know how it ends, and so we endure. It's not always easy, but what's the alternative? Fitting in with the unreasonable, bland demands of this world's satraps and administrators? Settling for the rewards and trinkets of this world's kingdoms that will pass away? No thanks. Our God reigns. So embrace your identity in Christ. Stand up for him. Draw your line. Face persecution. Do not fear the lion's den. Don't hide away from the world. Be God's person in it for their good and for God's for God's glory. Make Bible reading and prayer your habit. That's just the thing you always do. Orientate yourself to your better home in heaven as you live in Babylon. And keep looking to our role models, to Daniel, and most especially to Jesus, who show us how to live. God rules, and he's building an everlasting kingdom, and he calls his people to live in light of that. God rules, he's building an everlasting kingdom, and he calls his people to live in light of that. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this example of Daniel, trusting in you, building that habit of devotion, always turning to you with everything, trusting in you, even going into a lion's den. Thank you that he lived to tell the tale. Help us to trust you. Help us to build those habits of praying and turning our ear to you in the Bible. Help us to make a stand, to know where to not compromise and take a stand, and how to serve you best in this world that promotes you, that shows people your goodness and your glory. Amen.